Like Save, good evening. I hope all is reasonably well with you tonight. It's been said that this is a coming home for me in many respects. It's been, according to some, depending on how you tell the time and how you read the calendar, some 6.5 to 7 years since I've been in the Palm Beach area, and I'm thankful to God that He's afforded us an opportunity to be together again. You all have been very kind, some of you so far, telling me that I look, you know, better by having put on some weight, but I know that's just kindness, because my good wife likes to tell me different. And she is now, as we probably speak, fixing my new diet for me to take some of these good comments y'all have been making back from me. But it's good to see you. I realize that in that same length of time, there have been some that have gone on to rest, that if God says the same and we live faithful unto death, we will see them again and sit around the throne of God for the rest of eternity. But I'm glad to see you. Tonight, this lesson is one that I find to be very interesting from the standpoint of the subject, because no matter who we are, no matter how long we've been in the Lord, whether we be new converts or seasoned saints, those of us who have been in the Lord for a while, we all are confronted with many and various temptations. They come across our path, some of us, on a daily basis. Some of us, the same thing, every day, day in and day out. All of us, in some way, have our particular struggle areas. And we must recognize that it is only God who can help us to rise to the level of Christianity or maturity that He wants. Now, I'm going to move a little bit, and that's why I put the PowerPoint there, so don't focus on me as much. You may want to just look ahead. Job chapter 14, verse number 1, very familiar passage. The writer of Job says that man that is born of a woman is of a few days, and they're full of trouble. Man that is born of a woman. In the overall scheme of things, man is not here very long. No matter how long he's here, the tendency is that man's days are troublesome. That word trouble in the Hebrew is the word rogez, which means commotion. It means restlessness as a horse. And if you've ever ridden a horse, every now and then they get a little jumpy, as we call it in Texas. We call it jumpy, but restless. It's a crash, as a sound of thunder. It means to be disquieted. In other words, Job is saying that the days that man is here, they're full of storms. There's much ado, there's much commotion. Man's life is disquieted. It would seem to say that he's saying that life can be storm-tossed. What are some of the troubles? What are some of the storms of life that you and I find ourselves confronted with? This is your part to talk to me. Family issues and family concerns. Finances. I heard money. Health is a major concern. Job situations. Children. There are a number of storms that present themselves. For some of us, we look at it in various ways. If for some we don't understand family issues or storms that occur in families, maybe because we come from a more functional family. I just have never found a family that doesn't have any dysfunction. All families, to some extent, various degrees, has some dysfunctionality in it. Say amen when you can. And there are various levels of that dysfunction. And it presents itself in a number of different ways. There are single parent homes. There are families where you have a blended family or the nuclear family where you have people added into the family. There are a number of things that confront us in the area of family. I don't know too many of us who have too much money. And so finance could be, and the lack of thereof can really present itself as a very tumultuous time in our lives. Unemployment, as Kevin said, unemployment can be a storm that you and I will have to weather. Our health, many are struggling in the area of health, not getting good reports, not knowing all that's wrong, can cause us to have various levels of anxiety. What are some of the major storms in life that you've had to weather? See, there are storms that may be currently going on. There may be storms that are brewing. But what gives us the confidence to be able to deal with the storms of life usually is based on storms that we've already weathered. They are notches on our belts. They are marks on the wall. We keep tabs of all of the things that we've gone through. Hopefully, by keeping those things and bearing those things in remembrance, we're able to deal with our current circumstances as well as those circumstances that hover over the horizon. So I want you to think for just a moment, if you feel like sharing very quickly, are there some storms? We don't like the word testimony. I know we're afraid of that word. Amen, somebody. I know how we are about the idea of testimony. But if God has ever brought us through a thing, there is a testimony that we have of God working in our lives. When we go down front, typically we're always asking for prayer for things that we stand in need of. But very seldom do we go down front just to tell everybody, thank you for your prayers. God has seen me through. And so what we have to do in order to be able to deal with the temptations before us, we must bear in mind what has already taken place and how God has already worked in our lives. Mark chapter 4, verse number 37, as we try to develop this idea of all that trouble talks about, I like the idea of the storm. I know that we can be restless, and I know that we can have our sleepless nights because of the things that we're having to deal with. But I want us to look at Mark chapter 4, verse 37, and try to develop a little bit from here, from the idea of having storms in life. The Bible says, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. That it was now full. Understand, Jesus, in this particular text, I'm sure many of you are already familiar with it. This is where Jesus went into the ship and asked his disciples to launch out. Let's cross over to the other side. There are a lot of sermons that have been preaching about going over to the other side. That's really what life is launching from one port to another, from living life here and trying to make it into eternity. And Jesus says, let us go to the other side. Well, Jesus uses this time as the event takes place to rest. He goes to sleep because Jesus is tired. Amen, somebody. Church folk can get tired too. Yeah, I know y'all use the word tired, but I like tired. It speaks more of what I generally feel in life, that it can wear you out. Sometimes our faith and the work of the Lord can weary us. And here we see even Jesus needing to take a respite or to rest from his labors. And as they're going across the Sea of Galilee, many of you already are probably familiar, it was an area that was prone to quick and violent storms, almost coming out of nowhere. Reason being because geographically speaking, with the ocean being 30 miles away, this Sea of Galilee sort of set in the bottom of a bowl. And as the ocean winds came across, it would hit with the warm winds within that bowl, and it would basically, we have those here in the United States where the cold air comes down from the north and the hot air moves up from the south, and what do we have? Okay, we have storms, tornadoes and such the like. Well, this area was prone to quick and violent storms, came out of nowhere. And it caught the disciples, of course, somewhat off guard. The Bible says that the storm was so strong, the wind was so strong, that it kicked the waves up so high that it began to toss the ship. Not only did it begin to toss the ship, Mark says that the ship became now full of water. That word now, of course, meaning present tense. It was now full of water. The Bible says that Jesus was asleep in the hinder part of the what? Of the ship. Now, when you immediately think about the hinder part, you may be thinking in the way that we typically look at boats or ships as having an inward part. What this ship actually was it was just one level. And when it says that Jesus was on the hinder part of the ship, it means he was back in the back part of the ship. Where, and guess what was in the back of, usually sits in the back of the ship during this era, was the helm, the steering, some of y'all have sailed and some of y'all know, it's just I would call it a steering wheel because I don't do much of the boat thing, but you know what's on that hinder part, the steering, he says the rudder, I'll take your word for it. But whatever steers this particular boat, Jesus was asleep by it. Isn't it a comforting thought that when we go through the storms of life, if Jesus is on board, where is his location? It should be in what moves us. Amen, somebody. Jesus is at that point in our lives where it ought to move us to be able to deal with the storms and the challenges of life. But the boat was now full. Now, you got to ask yourself an interesting question. Well, before we get there, it's a good thing for the boat to be in the water, but quite another when the water is in the boat. That's an old pawpawism right there that I remembered, and I said, well, I might as well share that. How does a boat that is now full of water stay afloat? How does a boat that's now full of water stay afloat? Why didn't the boat sink? We'll give you something to think about. If Jesus was fast asleep in the hinder or at the helm part of the ship, and the boat had filled with water, why was Jesus awakened by his disciples and not by the tossing of the sea and the water level that was rising or had risen in the boat? That's an interesting question, right? You would think that the water would have been splashing up on Jesus and the water would have woke him up and he'd have looked and saw what was going on and they'd have never had to bother him because he would have been awakened by all that was going on. That was just something I'm wrestling with in my inner man, saying, now, how in the world was Jesus able to still take rest with everything that's going on? What's the sequence of events? The storm arose. The Savior arose. The Savior rebuked the wind and spoke to the sea, saying what? Peace, be still. And those waves and that wind and that sea, they stopped, and the Bible says there was a great calm. Have you ever had some things going on in your life that once you went to God in faith and in prayer, he caused your waves to cease, your wind to calm, and gave you a peace that passes all understanding? Anybody ever, y'all ain't, have you ever, can you remember back, I don't know how long it's been for you, but have you ever seen just how good the sleep is when everything is where it ought to be? That's the peace that passes all understanding. There is a core thought, because Jesus asks, after he settles the elements down, Jesus asked the question to them, but I think it's a question that each of us, when faced with the storms of life, that we have to answer. What is going on? While Ron gets that, I'll move over here to... Are you going to stay here and tap it? Oh, it went all back there. Technical difficulties, Ron will deal with it. But have you... That's why it's good to print your stuff all. Why are you so fearful? In other words, in our vernacular, Jesus would be asking us the question, what are we afraid of? What is it that we can have to go through in life, and what is it that we have to endure that causes us to be so afraid? How is it, Jesus asked? Because what it boils down to, fear is associated with the level of faith. How is it, he says, that you have no faith? Have you ever heard anybody say, and I think they say it without really thinking, have you ever heard someone say to someone who's going through something, I just don't understand why you behave in that way. I just don't understand why you don't have enough faith. I just don't understand what you're afraid of. Typically, that's a statement coming from a person who hasn't really been through a major storm. Because you talk to a person who has had to endure serious health issues. But I just don't know how you just don't depend on God. Let me tell you something. Every last one of us are capable of the unthinkable. There is within each of us the propensity or the ability to do things that we did not believe we had the aptitude to do. Did you know that? We all have a place that you and I can go to where we will behave in a way that is unbelievable to us, because we're not at that place right now. And so when he tells this to the disciples, sometimes we look at that and say, well, I just don't see how they could have been that way with Jesus right there with them. Let me tell you something. The promise from Jesus is that he would never leave us, nor will he forsake us. That he would be with us always, even until the end of this age. But yet we find ourselves with things going on in our lives that may not be major items, but yet we don't even have enough trust in God to deal with those minor things of life. And so the first lesson I want us to look at tonight is that we should focus on faith in the Father and not on the forecast. Focus on the faith, or our faith in the Father, and not on the forecast. There are some things that go on in life that we cannot plan for and prepare for. They are unexpected, and sometimes we can't explain it. But things happen. So the focus is never on the forecast as much as it is that I have faith in the Father. And I believe that God will do great things in our lives as we begin to demonstrate to Him that we truly have faith and confidence in his divine ability. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 is where we'll find our next lesson. For what hath man for all his labor, Solomon says, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also, he says, vanity. Now that's the King James Version. The New American Standard Version helps just a little bit. And he says, for what does a man get in all of his labor and striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Does it ever seem to you that your life is full of toil and full of trouble? Do you ever feel like that you're headed nowhere fast? You're spinning your wheels and you're not getting anywhere. Do you feel like what you're doing is in vain? Do you ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I even involved in this? Do you lie awake at night, wrestling with cares and concerns? Anybody in here going through something right now? Just raise your hand. You don't have to tell what it is. If you're going through something tonight, does this thing that you're going through keep you up? Does it pop into your mind in the middle of the night while your spouse is asleep and you sitting there staring at the ceiling, wondering how things are going to work out? Y'all not bothered. Okay. I'm going to tell you something. One of the things in evangelism that we're going to have to keep in mind is that the tendency for us to come in contact with somebody who's in the middle of a crisis in life is great. Chances are, I'm not going to have a PowerPoint anymore tonight. Thank you, Ron. Just don't let the sound system go. We're going to have that. The chances are that you and I, for us to come in contact with somebody who's going through something, is great. Doesn't matter if you're a teen and you're at school. You're going to have friends who are contemplating all sorts of things. And you're going to be meeting them in the context of a crisis. Your workplace. You're going to come in contact with a coworker who's struggling with the crisis in their lives. You're going to come in contact with a neighbor who's in the middle of a crisis. That's where we're going to meet most of the people that we meet in life. And you and I would do well to know how to minister to people in the context of crisis. What do you think James means when he says in James chapter 2, when a man comes to you naked and hungry, he's destitute, you say to him, be thou clothed and filled, but you do nothing about his crisis. I'm going to tell you the truth. Living in South Central LA, where women walk the streets and they walk right in front of my doorstep every day and every night, where individuals at any given time are not on the street anymore, they're in the middle of the worship service, strung out, high, a number of crises. And one thing that I have learned is that more times than not, a person will never hear Christ until they are helped in their crisis. You know, addiction drowns out the gospel. Did you know that? We can preach and teach Christ all we want, but until we meet a person where they are and help them to get to a point that they can hear the gospel call, our labor, more than likely, will always be in vain. And we must begin now to learn how to deal with our crisis and deal with crisis for others so that we can truly evangelize the world in which we live. Now, if that's not motivation for learning how to deal with temptation and to deal with crisis, I don't know what more it'll take. Because the people that we're coming in contact with are standing in need of not only our evangelistic fervor, but in our assistance in getting them beyond their crisis. Look for with me. What does the devil really want to happen to me? The devil wants me to focus on the worst of life and not on the best. He wants me to take the glass as half full. He wants me to look at life in a pessimistic way, as though life is just one toil and one hardship after another. And even when good comes our way, we can't appreciate it because we have fixed our mind to see problems. That's what the devil wants. Because as long as he keeps us from looking at what God is doing, we will never demonstrate the proper attitude in worship and in faith. The devil wants the hardships in our lives to cause us to lose heart. He wants us to lose faith. He wants to stifle and stifle the development of true faith. This may drive us to unjustly question God, as if God is the one to blame or who's at fault. If you look at Job, and I know we call Job the most patient man that ever lived, and you know, I've had a chance to study Job for myself. And one thing I would call Job is not necessarily patient. Now, did Job go further than most of us? Amen. I give him credit for that. He went a whole lot further than I would have. You know, the first sense of loss I experienced, I might have just said, you know what, God, what's going on here? You know, the wicked are making it, and I'm righteous and I'm suffering. But what Job is really about is not necessarily patience, as much as he focuses us on the idea that we all have a breaking point. We all have a point where we will break. Did you know you got a breaking point? You didn't know that, okay. You know, I like for you to, you know, I need a little bit of feedback from you, you know. But, you know, at least nod if you feel uncomfortable speaking. Just nod your head and let me know whether or not you recognize and realize that you have a breaking point. All of us do. According to my wife, mine is just easier to get to than most. Because I break rather easily. You know, sometimes you have to handle me with care, because if you catch me at the wrong time, it doesn't take much for me to snap. Amen, somebody. I just know, amen. You know, I know me. Now, I just know I'm not the only one. It's somebody who just said amen in a very loud and strong voice is somebody else that's on my team. Because we all have our breaking point. One commentary says that when we struggle with our brokenness, when we struggle with our brokenness, that's where God is able to do the most. When I recognize my own personal limitations, God is able to demonstrate his great power. I can remember when I first met my biological father, and my brother was, I think, 8. Maybe, no, I don't think he was 8. Maybe he was more like 6. I think 6 is it. And of course, we were in New York. I'm just now getting to learn them and getting to know them and all of this and vice versa. And the attention, of course, was on me. So my little 6-year-old brother decides, you know what, I want some attention on me. And so we're in the backyard, and all of a sudden he wants to take out the 10-speed bicycle at 6 years of age and show our father that he can ride the bicycle for himself in high grass. Success rate, almost none. And so he gets on the back of the bicycle, he pedals once or twice, and he falls over to the side, hits the ground, boom. My father, who's on the deck, is saying, Chris, hold the seat. His idea, be a good big brother. So I grab the seat, and I'm holding, and I'm walking aside beside him, and just like a 6-year-old who wants attention, I can do it for myself. I don't need any help. And so you know me, breaking point. I let the seat go. Pedals once or twice, boom, same result. Chris, hold the seat. He gets back up, grabs the back of the seat. We start again, and he says, again, I can do it by myself. I let the seat go. Same exact result. Boom. Once or twice, falls over. By this time, I'm a little frustrated. My father says, why can you not hold the seat for your brother? Now, they're not Christians, so I, you know, in my righteous indignation, I say to him, don't you realize you can't do anything for anyone who will not accept your help? And until he recognizes he needs my help, he's going to continue to pedal once or twice, fall in the high grass, and hurt himself. And that was the end of the lesson. I gathered my belongings and went back in the house and turned the television on and camped out for the rest of the day. Life lesson. Until we can admit that we need God's help, is it any wonder we struggle in our stuff for so long? We all have our breaking point. If you look at chapters 29 and 31, Job here, as he reaches his breaking point, Job begins to justify himself rather than God. Chapter 32, verse number 2. Job looked at his predicament and became righteous in his own eyes. Chapter 32, verse number 1. All this to say, in looking at Job from this perspective, is that we all possess a potential breaking point. So remember your lesson. Lesson number 2. We all possess a potential breaking point. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 13, the A section of that verse. Here in the model prayer, Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does the phrase in the model prayer imply that God tempts his children? Does the verse, the A section of the verse I just read, does it imply that God tempts his children? When I'm faced with temptations in life, is God behind the scenes? Is God orchestrating my temptations in life? Thank you. Thank you. So how many say no? How many say yes? Don't be embarrassed. Say yes if you want to say yes. Because the answer really is yes. Depends on the temptation. Oh, I just stumped some of you. The true answer is that God does put us or allow us to go through various temptations. Did you know that? Glad I got your attention. Temptation, the word used here, parosmos, means a putting to proof. It means a putting to proof for good. Jesus himself was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of what? Being tempted. Now, I know it was by the devil, yes. But who led him into the wilderness? The Spirit. Spirit, capital S, we know that it's the Holy Spirit, which is one of the personalities of God. Amen, somebody. Some of our temptations, some of the wildernesses that we may find ourselves in, can be orchestrated and facilitated by God. I'm glad I got your attention. The noun parosmos, or temptation, And the verb parazzo is made up of the basic word pira, Greek word experience. One commentary says, when God is the one who leads his people into temptation, it is for the purpose of proving to his child that when God leads to temptation, he does not abandon him, but he is there to give him the victory and to make him more experienced in warfare against the devil. The Lord never leads to temptation for the purpose of causing anyone to fall, but for the purpose of proving the sufficiency of his presence. And that's a whole different ball of yarn, isn't it? That some of the things that you and I encounter in life, God stands ready to use that for our good. Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. All things work together. For what? Do you mean to tell me that there are some wildernesses in life, there are some low points in life that God, if I allow God to, he can use to develop my ability to be his child? Can he do that? Yes, he can. Because all things, that's the only way all things can work together for my good. Why? Because I love him. And what's one of the quintessential elements of love? T-R-U-S-T. Where there is no trust, there can be no real love. You will only love as much as you have the ability to trust. How does God work it together for our good? Because we are developing our ability to trust him. And as I develop my ability to trust him, I demonstrate to him that I'm called according, that I'm a part of his divine purpose. Well, there has no temptation that you and I are going through, but such as is common to man. In other words, I'm dealing, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I'm dealing with things that other folk, other people, have had to deal with. If my storm is my health, I'm not the first person who has had to endure a crisis concerning personal health. Have you ever stopped to think about why fellowship is so vitally important? I have a brother who just lost his mother a few weeks ago. He came down front last Sunday during the invitation, crying and saying how hard it was for him to deal with the loss of his mother. I said, do y'all want to see the power of fellowship? Anybody else in here ever lost a mother? Hands went up. Boop. I said, it's your job. If your faith has been made stronger through loss, it's your responsibility to God to help him deal with his loss. That's the importance of fellowship. When I am strengthened beyond my temptation and I go through my trial, when I go through my proving process and I am demonstrated as truly being a child of God, he has seen me through, it's my responsibility now to what? Help others to make it through. There is no temptation that you and I have to endure that somebody else has not had to cope with. It's common. And he says what? But God is faithful. What's the core tenet? What's the core motivation to dealing with temptation? God is faithful. In that text tonight in Mark chapter 9, he says, I believe. And then he turns around and says what? Help my unbelief. It's not always that I got all that I need to be able to deal with it. This man had damaged faith. Anybody here had their faith damaged? I'm making it across on broken pieces. I got some brokenness in my life that I have decided that if God wants to mend it, he can mend it. If he don't, I'm going to get across on the broken pieces. But all of us sustain to some extent some damage to our faith. This man was admitting to Jesus, I know what you can do, but I don't have enough in me to do what you ask of me. I understand that you have all ability, but I know I'm believing in you with some damaged faith. And with Jesus, guess what? It was enough. Can we admit that our faith is not necessarily perfect or complete? But I thank God that my faith doesn't have to be perfect or complete to get Jesus to be moved on my behalf. You ought to thank God for that. That, my friends, is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. I don't know how God is going to work it together for my good, but guess what? I don't have to know. All I'm asked is to believe that he will. Too many of us sometimes get into this control freakism where not only do we have to know that he will, we got to know how he's going to do it so we can kind of help him to do it. You know, that micromanage stuff. Give him a task and then look over his shoulder to make sure he's doing the task the way we want the task. Y'all ain't like that, okay? Every now and then, depending on what it is, I ask God to deal with it, but I want to look over his shoulder and see how it's coming along. You know, God, you know that thing that, you know, I turned over to you. I just want to know how it's coming along. How much progress have you made with that I gave you? And what's the tendency for a micromanager or a control, for lack of another way of putting it, a control freak? What's the tendency for people like that? Not like y'all. Not like us. But people like that. What's the tendency? You won't have enough patience. And because you don't have enough patience, you'll do what? I'll just take care of that myself. Y'all don't do that, do you? And don't even really realize that's really what we're doing with God. We put God on our timetable and say, I'm going to give it to you, but I want it done by this such and such time. And I would like for you to take care of it this way. Amen, somebody. That's me from time to time. But this verse I thank God for, because it says what? God is faithful. In other words, he's saying God's going to what? Take care of it. But he will not allow you to suffer above. Will not suffer you to be tempted above God will not allow us to go through more than we can deal with. Boy, isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? It's just to me. Steve, that's just a blessing to me. Anybody else feel like that's a blessing? I just think that's a blessing that God, now watch this. Jesus said, if you have enough faith as grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thou cast, move yourself and be cast into the sea. But what about the mountains that I pray about in faith that don't move? Does it necessarily mean that I don't have true faith? Let me tell you, I'm going to tell you the truth about it. Now watch this. Some mountains, God doesn't move. Yucky. Some mountains, God ain't going to move. You know why? He wants us to see him empower us to climb. If he doesn't move the mountain, he expects us to climb. So when we pray the prayer of faith, if the mountain doesn't move, God is saying this is not more than you can handle. I'm going to empower you to climb your mountain and get to the other side. Did you know that? I'm glad I came all this way to tell you. So if that thing you're praying about, it may not be that you don't have enough faith or confidence in God. It may be God saying to us, I'm going to enable you and empower you to climb that mountain. Amen, anyhow. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. When will he receive his crown of life? When he's tried. What is he expected to do when he's tried? It's just the same. If it runs downhill, if it's logic, it runs downhill. And what does it do? Run back up. Blessed is the man, what? That endures temptation. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The person who receives the crown of life is the person who was tried, who was tested, who developed experience. Where did he develop it? Through his endurance of temptations. He learned to deal with his temptation. He learned to allow God to move him to higher ground. That's what the person who's tempted, who's tried, and remains faithful to God, who receives the crown of righteousness, is the person who's been through some things. Amen, somebody. I thank God for the book of Revelation where it says, and I believe it's chapter 14, what does he do to those that have cried? He wipes the tear from their eyes. Oh, you ought to thank God, because even though we may go through some things, and none of us will go to heaven without having some trial or some hardships, plural, to have to overcome. But we'll get there. Let no man say, and I'm finishing, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. And that tempted of God means tempted by God to do evil. That's what James is saying. God does not tempt a man to do evil. For God cannot be tempted with evil, because God has no part with evil. Now what does he say? Neither tempteth he any man with evil, but every man is tempted by evil when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But every man is tempted by evil when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. What causes a man to sin in regard to his temptation? He doesn't practice his faith. What causes it? Because the strength that you and I have comes from God. Did you know that? The ability to deal with the temptation is a surrender and a reliance on the power and the will of God. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, when God asked Satan a question in Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, and there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and eschews evil. What is God saying? God is saying, I have confidence in Job. And I just believe that whenever we're confronted with something that God believes we can handle, it is God placing what? Confidence in us. And the way that we succeed in the face of that temptation is putting our confidence in God. Third rule and last rule, if God brings us to it, if God brings us to it, he will take us through it. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. The New American Standard of the same verse, Genesis chapter 50, verse 2. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result. Why did God do it? Because he was trying to get a certain result. To preserve many people, he says, alive. Three rules when facing temptation. Focus on faith in the Father and not on your forecast. Number two, we all possess a potential breaking point. Understand you have your limitations. And number three, if God brings us to it, he will take us through it. I don't know if we have any time for questions or comments. I believe we're done. Right, Ron? Ron is shaking his head. Time out means it's over. Thank God for your presence here tonight. I hope something was said that will encourage you to hold on just a little while longer.